Our reading this evening from God's Word is Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the beginning of the fourth book of the Psalter. It's the only psalm written by Moses. The psalm is written to answer the question that Psalm 89 ends with in verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love? And so Psalm 90 is placed here to give us an answer. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Our text this evening is Psalm 90. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 90, not the entire psalm. Some of you may be familiar with a famous cricketer named Charles Studd. He was educated at Eton and Cambridge, and he was a man of tremendous wealth and privilege in his life. You may know him because of the infamous test against Australia where the Ashes were first named. You can go look up his scores. He was one of the players. By anyone's standards, he had a hugely bright career in front of him. In fact, he seemed to have everything. He was well-born. He was wealthy. He was famous. He trafficked in elite institutions. And he could have been great if he wanted. Everyone thought he was going to have this famous career as a cricketer. And they would have been right. He was the captain of his team at Eton. And to everyone's shock, Charles Studd quit cricket. He gave away £3 million. He left England and he spent the rest of his life on the shores of China and India and Africa. There's a lot of monuments in Cambridge to famous people. You won't find anything dedicated to Charles Studd. He wasn't even buried in this country. He's buried in an African jungle. You can go find his burial mound in the jungle in the Congo. In Jesus' words, he was a man who found treasure hidden in a field and with joy went and sold everything that he had, and he went and he bought that field. When he was asked why he did it, why would you leave everything to go preach to opium addicts in China and cannibals in the Congo? He wrote, "What is it worth to possess the riches of the world when a man comes to face eternity?" And he never regretted it. He never regretted becoming a missionary. He wrote just days before his death when he was 70 years old, he said, "I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act." And his last words were, "Hallelujah." Clearly, in his view, he lost nothing. What I want to do this evening is I want to look at the call of Psalm 90. And I want to ask, what is it that motivates someone to live a life like this? For us here this evening, how can we make our lives count for Christ at the beginning of this new year? Another year is gone and a fresh year of opportunities lays before us. And I want holy ambition for this year. I want my life to count for Christ. I want a vision of eternity. I want to live for Christ, and I know you do too. I think all of us want, as Jonathan Edwards said, for eternity to be stamped on our eyeballs. We want to live with all of our might. We want our lives to count. What we're going to do is focus on verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 90 to see what we must do in order for our lives to count for Christ. This psalm's message is, it's simple. God cries out, return to the dust. So we would cry out, Lord, return to us. The psalm humbles us to the dust because it's only in the dust that we get a vision of eternity. It's only in the dust that we see the God who is our life, the God who is high and exalted. Looking with me at verse 1, the first thing we see is that God is the dwelling of generations. Moses writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses is saying that God is not the God of some little tribe. He's not one of the pathetic deities of the Canaanite religion. God is the God of generations. I mentioned earlier in the service that this is the only psalm in the Psalter that's written by Moses. And it stands at the fountainhead of book 4. It's trying to answer this question, this crisis created by the exile. It's a crisis in the covenant. And so Psalm 90 is situated here at the beginning of the fourth book of the Psalter in order to answer that question. Moses says that God is not some little God. God is the God of generations. Whatever else Israel might feel throughout her history, you'll remember that it says in Psalm 89, Lord, where is your steadfast love? Whatever else Israel might feel throughout her history, the feeling of God's absence is a lie. That's what Moses is saying. It never corresponds with reality. God is the God of generations, faithful and wicked generations, but the God of generations. And Moses tells us why in verse 2. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, I actually think the ESV is a little unclear here. In Hebrew, there's one main idea. It's you are God. That's the main idea here. So I actually think the King James gets it better if you have that in front of you. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So I think that's the main point here. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses, he starts with the mountains and all of their grandeur, and then he increases the intensity steadily from the land to the earth to eternity itself. I mean, this is how Hebrew poetry works. It rhymes ideas rather than words. What Moses is doing is he's saying that twin eternities are needed to map the two poles of God's infinite and eternal being. This is why God is the dwelling place of all generations. This is why Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As Isaiah says, God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. There will never be a moment without this God, because God is eternal. So just think about that for a moment. We have these platitudes, these things that we say. We talk about God's goodness, God's love, that God's eternal, and it never really pierces our heart. The truthfulness never actually pierces our heart. The reality of what we're confessing, it unravels the mind. If you actually think about this for a moment, We have no idea how to comprehend what we mean when we talk about this. We gesture, we create symbols, we shadow. But behind all of our words is the reality. And the reality is unfathomable. You have never seen something that has no beginning in your life, and you never will until you stand before God. You have never known something that has no beginning. Even the idea of something without a beginning is so difficult for us to comprehend. Everything that exists has an explanation for its existence outside of itself. God has no explanation outside of himself. There's no reason for God. There are no limits to God. God is the only actual infinite that exists. He is the only thing that has no explanation for his existence outside of himself. God is the only absolute reference point. Everything else is contingent and temporary. Everything else is relative. Time is relative. Space is relative. Human beings are relative. Everything has a beginning, but God has no beginning. He has no shape or size or dimensions. God is simply a boundless ocean of pure being. God himself is the only explanation for his existence. He says in Isaiah 43 to Israel, "You are my witnesses. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." God is being itself. In one sense, we shouldn't even say that God exists. As if existence is some property that God has, that he possesses. God is existence. This is the biblical God, the vision of God that's given to us in Scripture. It's that God is the only thing for whom existence could not be otherwise. It might have been that you and I did not exist. It will never be the case that God does not exist. God is the only one in whom existence is necessary. He is because he is. You know you're getting close to something when you have to rely on these tautologies to describe what you're talking about. It's what God says about himself when Moses asks. God says, "I am who I am." He uses this tautology because it's like, you're not going to understand this. The thing you need to know is that I exist because I am existence. Atheists like to say that God doesn't exist. You don't exist. God isn't some creature. He's not on the plane of existence. It's not like we exist and God exists, as if there's this set of things that exist, and God is just simply one in a series of things that exist. God himself is existence. Existence flows from God. That's why the Bible says God simply is. That's what it means to be God. Moses asked God, he says, "Who are you? What is your name?" And God answers him, "I am who I am." That's not a name. It's a description of being. God says to Moses, "I am what exists." That's what we're looking at here in verse 2 when it says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." I mean, I struggle to think that my thoughts or words correspond to this reality. I mean, I struggle to think that these weak human words say something that's true, because the reality is just so utterly stunning. Our hearts are so dull that this doesn't bring us constantly to our knees in adoration and worship. God will never be dethroned. His purposes are invincible. That's why we come into this new year and we have this confidence in our work. We have this confidence in our witness, in our mission. It's why we can cry out with the psalmist here, Moses, in verse 13 and say, "Lord, confirm the work of our hands," and believe and be wholeheartedly confident that it's going to happen. In the words of Jim Elliot, who's a missionary who was martyred in the jungles of Ecuador, He said, you are immortal until your work is done. If we want to live for eternity, if we want our lives to count for Christ, we need a vision of this eternal God. We need to see Him high and exalted, lifted up on His ancient and endless throne, and we need to worship. We have to crucify our religious platitudes. God is an explosive reality that cannot be comprehended. Everyone in the Bible who ever encountered Him felt like their very being was unraveling in His presence. His holiness was unbearable to behold. All the doctrines that we cherish and protect are just shadows of that reality. Isaiah stands before the Lord and just says, I am nothing. He cries out, woe is me. I mean, the greatest act of self-deprecation that you can imagine in the presence of God. We need something of this reality on our lives. We have to hear what Psalm 90 is saying to us, especially here in verse 2. We need to crucify our platitudes. We have to meditate on the unfathomable mystery that's going to be revealed to us. And while we live, we need a heart of wisdom. That's what the psalm is about. And Moses says, if you want a heart of wisdom, begin with God's eternity. He goes on and he writes in verses 3-4, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in this night. By this math, it says later in the psalm that by reason of strength, a human being might live 80 years normally. By this math, a normal human life is like 26 million years to God. Like, our time is not God's time. I mean, that psalm opens up saying that God is a God of generations. He's a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a God of the covenant, but He's a God of generations. His span of time, where His wisdom applies, is a reality that's just beyond our comprehension. We know that God is doing millions of things every moment. And in our lives, personally, we're aware of 4 or 5 of them. We know almost nothing of what God is doing unless God has promised it in His Word. Then we take our lives to the bank with it. I remember hearing a Carl Truman say once, my job as a pastor is to prepare people to die well. And that's always stuck with me. We do everything we can to distract ourselves from death. We pour ourselves into our, especially in Cambridge, right, into our careers, into our accomplishments. We binge Netflix. We camp out on our phones for hours a day. But the truth doesn't change. What Psalm 90 is saying to us here, verses 3-4, when it says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. The truth doesn't change. 10 out of 10 die. One day death is going to take everything from you. That is a brutal truth, but it's true. And we need to hear it. It's the message of Ecclesiastes. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. Death is going to take everything from you one day. If you want to be wise, you need to begin with that fact about your life. No one wants to think about it, but it's true. We bury ourselves in sex and money and status games. And we go from accomplishment to accomplishment thinking it's going to make us immortal. We talk about things like, I want to leave a legacy, meaning I want to be immortal. I want people to remember me. But it's vanity. No one who's ever visited a museum can walk away and think, what I have will last. People are going to remember me. In the British Museum, you can walk through and you can see these exploits of ancient Assyria. It's very cool. You can see all their power and glory and wealth. And you can go and see the ancient gates of their vast and apparently eternal empire. And not a single name of an Assyrian king is known today. I bet, in fact, if you went out on the street and you asked someone, what is Assyria? They think you were talking about a video game. The truth is that everyone and everything returns to the dust. All are from dust, Ecclesiastes says, and to dust all return. No matter what I do to avoid it, I will return to dust just like my father and my father's father, his father's father, and the countless generations before me. Every single human being who was alive in 1750 is dead. Every single human being who fought and survived World War I is dead. The Persian Empire is gone. The Roman Empire is gone. The Ottoman Empire is gone. It's much easier to remember this in a place like Cambridge, where we have 1,000 years of history everywhere you go. My wife likes to put her hand on a wall and say, this wall is older than my country, because everything here is so massively ancient and old. It's incredible. I mean, this pub over here, 1200, you know, it's from 1200. It's incredible. And the interesting thing is, everyone who's ever lived in this city before the year 1900 is dead. Every one of them. They were just as real as you and I. They built everything around us, and they're all gone. It says in Hebrews, it is appointed for man to die and then to face judgment. In one sense, the most important thing that we can do with our lives is to prepare for death. I think that's what Carl Truman was saying. His job as a pastor is to prepare people to die well. It's a great fact. 10 out of 10 are going to die. Look, I know this is sobering, right? It's a sobering way to begin the new year. But it's true. The Bible doesn't lie to you. The Bible has one allegiance. It's the truth. Even when it offends you, discomforts you, even when you don't want to hear it, the Bible's there to tell you the truth. That's why it says men of high estate are a lie in Psalm 62. That's why it says in Isaiah, don't trust in man whose breath is in his nostrils. Why hold him in esteem? It's why James says, what is your life? You are a mist. You appear for a little while and then you vanish. Friends, Psalm 90 is not lying to us. We are brief. We are dust. It's why Charles Studd chose the jungles of Africa over a life wasted in luxury and entertainment. Some of you may know the poem that he wrote. It's very famous. He has this line. He said, one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. There's so much to say about this. But in the end, all that matters is that we live for Christ. Let the world collect possessions it can never keep. Let the world waste itself on entertainment. Let the world collect ashes and call them accomplishments. You live for Christ. You give yourself to Christ. You be a slave of Christ, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says the love of Christ controls us. If you've become a Christian, you can't live the same way anymore. Something happened to you when you came to Christ. God put eternity on your heart. He opened your eyes. You saw that your life was a mist. It was a vapor. You got holy ambition. That's why Christians talk about the glory of God. We have this holy ambition. As Jim Elliot said again, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's the message we see. Verse 3 says, you return man to dust. And by the end, in verse 13, Psalm 90 says, return, O Lord, to us. God cries out, return to the dust. So we would cry out, Lord, return to us. It sounds like judgment, and it is judgment. It's actually an act of mercy as well. The dust is the place of sight. The dust is where we learn humility. It's a place where we see reality for what it is. God is eternal. We are not. God is exalted. We are not. God has absolutely no need, and we are nothing but need. We are radically dependent on God. Only in the dust do we see the truth. The dust is like discipline for us. Only in the dust do we see God in his radical eternity, stretching on for endless ages with or without us. We see a vision of a God who is enthroned forever, whose purposes cannot be overruled. If pride blinds us, then humility opens our eyes. Humility gives us sight. And there's nothing more humbling than standing before the Ancient of Days and realizing your years are less than nothing. And that sight, that fact, is a gift. It's a gift. God sentences us to the dust because only from the dust do we get a vision of eternity. Can we see what is truly worth living for? Every one of us is making an investment with our life right now. We look at people like Charles Studd and we think, what a fool. Why would you give away £3 million to go minister to cannibals in the Congo? But the fact is, he saw the truth. He saw the truth in a way that so often we fail to see. Our lives are brief. We're not keeping anything with us, and we're all making an investment. That was the investment he made. Not everyone's called to go to the Congo. But we can learn something from it. We can see that we are nothing, and yet we can count forever. God has dignified our agency by letting it redound forever. That's what heaven and hell are. We become what we love forever. Look at verse 4. Notice the juxtaposition. It's really interesting. It begins with 4. For 1,000 years in your sight, Moses says. He's giving us a reason for verse 3. He contrasts return to the dust with 1,000 years are like yesterday. You remember that he began by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And he writes, for 1,000 years in your sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. He's showing us that God doesn't need us. Moses is saying God is not becoming God. He's not running for God. God has no election cycle. God's not going anywhere. The universe is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. In fact, in one sense, what he's saying is that God is our great problem. The gospel is good news because it begins with bad news. Moses says this in verse 8. He says, you've set our inequities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We've violated God's law. That's why we're like the desert grass in verse 5. It comes up in the morning and it's gone by midday. It's why we're swept away like a flood. Moses says sin is why there's bodies in the ground. Even the solitary sins of secret persons are displayed in the presence of God. This is a God that the Bible says is too pure to even look at evil. A God who is angry with the wicked every day. A God who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. Death is judgment. It's not your friend. It's not a natural part of life. I was sitting around the table with some PhD students a few months ago and a few theologians, and they were talking about death. They were talking about death as it's just this natural process in life. And I thought to myself, how can you stand at somebody's bedside after they've been diagnosed with terminal cancer and tell them it's just a natural part of life? This is an enemy. Christ conquered this thing. This is an enemy. This is not something that we make friends with. It's not a natural part of life. This is an alien intrusion into human life. Death needed to be defeated. That's why Christ was crucified. He defeated death with death. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel solves this great problem that we have, this problem of God. We find that our solution, our salvation, is actually God. That God turns death into a door. Death is a door when God is your gladness. The most merciful thing God did when sin entered the world, it was to shorten our lives. It's painful, but it makes us wise. That's why this psalm says, verse 12, it says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." George Mueller, a man that's been very important to me, he said something one time that stuck with me. He said, "The longer I live, the more I am enabled to realize that I have but one life to live on earth, and that this one life is brief for sowing in comparison with eternity for reaping." God humbles us to the dust as mercy. We wouldn't be able to see otherwise. And we need a vision of eternity. And this is what God does for us, so that we don't live in this foolish stupor, this pride. If we don't walk around like some Assyrian king thinking that this little empire we're building is eternal, He sentences us to the dust. And then He shows us how high and exalted and lifted up and glorious and magnificent He is. One life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. That's what we learn in the dust. There's one thing worth living for. It's not sex or money or power. It's Christ. Christ is all that will last. Paul said Christ is all. In the end, Christ is all that will remain. He's all that's going to be left in the end. And so that's why we're humbled to the dust. We see this eternal God on His throne, and we cry out to Him. Psalm 16 says, "In Your presence there's fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Would you come to Christ for no other reason than Christ? Would you come to God for no other reason than God? If God did nothing for you, then give you God, would you still come to Him? That is the great gift of the gospel. That is what we've been called to. Nothing we own or do will last. Even our names will be forgotten. You can see this in the graveyards here. Even if your name were etched in stone, you can go to Grandchester and go look at, walk through this graveyard. I was doing this the other week, and walking through, I can't even tell the names on the gravestones. After 300 years, they're gone. Even if your name were etched in stone, it would be gone. And yet we have the gospel. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. By pulling us into the dust, shortening our lives, God gives us vision. He gives us truth. He shows us something of eternal consequence. And that's why we can cry out with Moses in verse 17 here and say, "Establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. When we give ourselves to Christ, we pour ourselves out for Him. And whatever work that He's called you to do, He establishes the work of our hands. In conclusion, I think that there's three things that we can learn from this psalm. If we want a heart of wisdom, if we want to see our lives count for Christ, we need to begin by meditating on the relationship between God's eternity and between our mortality. We need a vision of our glorious, eternal God exalted on His throne. We need to spend more of our days in adoration and prayer than we do on Twitter or whatever useless thing it is that we give ourselves to, thinking that it might have some kind of effect. There's nothing greater we can do with our lives than to just simply adore Him. We need to see the generations stretched like a tapestry before God. We have to see that His purposes concern generations and not just days. 1,000 years to Him is like a single night to us. Our time is not God's time. Our ways are not God's ways. And that's why, too, if we want to be useful, we need to be completely and utterly dependent on Him. We cannot lean on the arm of the flesh. Jeremiah 17 says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on the arm of the flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." We cannot depend on the arm of the flesh. We cannot look at our learning, our accomplishments, our strength, our reputation, our status, and think that this does anything. That it does anything. I was talking to somebody the other week about this venture. There's a Christian that I know who's embarking on a great adventure, or a venture, basically. And there's a lot of money involved. And I was talking to this person about this, and he said, it doesn't matter. None of it matters. What matters is what God confirms. You can pour millions, billions of dollars into something. Unless God builds the house, you labor in vain. It's complete vanity unless God confirms the work of your hands. So we come to the head of this new year. We need this vision in our hearts. We need our hearts to be gripped by a vision of eternity. And there's some diagnostic questions we can ask as well. How am I living for Christ? What ways am I presumptuous with my time? In what ways do I live thinking that I'll have a chance in the future to fix that? I'll have a chance in the future to do that. Nothing has been promised to us. We cannot lean on the arm of the strength, on the arm of the flesh. And so finally, three, we need a holy ambition. We need a holy ambition for Christ and for His kingdom. Amen.